Our text is Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 22 and verse 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. How do I preach on a text like that tenderly? It seems there's a harshness to it when Jesus says, I never knew you. And what's the context of it? The context of it is he's talking about the final judgment day. Look at what it says in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. And this context is a fair warning that the whole Bible sets forth. The prophet in the Old Testament said, prepare to meet thy God. And why will people be saying things to Jesus anyway in that last day? Well, in Romans 14, verse 12, it says, so then every one of us must give account of himself unto God. There's a day of reckoning coming, a judgment day, when all the graves will give up the bodies, and the sea will give up the bodies, and all those that are alive in that last day will be ushered together before the Lord, all the nations. And this Lord Jesus Christ, the humblest, meekest, kindest, most pleasant, Lamb of God, who came to die for our sins, will become the judge of the whole world, soul by soul, individual by individual, and he's giving us a little insight into that situation, and it is a warning, and yet I give it with a tender heart. I give it with a tender heart because anyone who's prepared for that judgment day wasn't always prepared. We aren't prepared from birth. The psalmist says he was shapen in iniquity. We were born with a common trait of a sinful nature. We have to be saved. We have to be born again. But the Lord Jesus is giving this in his Sermon on the Mount, been called the greatest sermon ever preached. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, he's telling us ahead of time so that you can take this personally. I'm glad somebody came to me and made the gospel personal. I've told the story many times, but it was in 1968, and I was at Fort Benning, and one of my classmates, one of my teammates from West Point, from Army, was on the football team with me. He came to me and said, instead of eating lunch, he said, why don't we study the Bible? And I thought that was kind of a weird thing, but we studied the Bible. And he showed me in the Bible the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his wife came and talked to my wife, and over a period of time, the gospel message came to us, and we got saved. We were born again. We were new creatures in Christ. We escaped an awful judgment that is out there for those who do not know the Lord. Earlier in this chapter, he talks about those that aren't saved. He says they're trees that they can't bring forth good fruit. You have to be born again to truly bring forth good fruit, is his argument. And he said they're going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. That's a heavy subject. Hell and death. But he says in that day, many people are going to come to him, and they're going to come to him with some assurance that is a false assurance. When he says many, you can underline that and say, virtually universal. Of those that are lost, it's going to be virtual universal. It's a virtual universal misconception. In other words, everybody makes this error that isn't saved. They really do believe. In fact, I went to Google and put on Google other religions' ways to get to heaven, and you would not believe. They all end up essentially having the same way to get to heaven. You have to clean up your act to get to heaven, they say. Taoism, which is like an offspring of Confucianism. It's somewhat like the Navajo Indian religion. You have to come in harmony with the universe. And you have to be at peace with the universe, and then you'll go to heaven. Other ones have to do great sacrificial works. Other ones have to be very, very good. You have to be better than 50% good of the people. In other words, you've got to be in the top half, like God's going to grade on the curve. And so Jesus, in kindness, gives us this text as a warning. He says, many are going to come. I would say everybody who's not saved by the grace of God, who has not been a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's not truly prepared for the judgment seat, is going to fall back on what they've done. And he says they're going to come and they're going to say, we have done many wonderful works. We have done many wonderful works. If somebody had asked me from the time I was 7 or 8 years old and even knew about the subject up till I was 26 when I got saved, on what basis are you going to heaven? Well, I've been basically a good person. I never killed anybody. Never robbed a store. I love my mommy and daddy. I would have said something that would have basically put the responsibility on me for my personal goodness. But Jesus says, it's a warning. He says, don't do that. Verse 14, 12, it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man. That universal misconception. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now I have relatives that say, oh, I'm not afraid to die. More on Aunt's side, I guess, but our relative, I consider her relative to be mine. You know, when you marry somebody, you marry the family, don't you? So I have relatives that, I'm not afraid to die. You know why they're not afraid to die? It's kind of like when God said to Adam and Eve, the day you disobey me, you're going to die. And the devil came along and says, you will not surely die. The devil was getting them to think about physical death. And if you've been around someone when they did die, you could say, I think I can go through that. The problem is, that's not the death that you worry about. The Bible says there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment to come. And specifically in Revelation chapter 20. Let me read that for you. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, the people Jesus does know, are written in the book of life. When he says, I know you not, it's because your name is not written in the book of life. But whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Like up there, he said, the tree that doesn't bring forth the fruit, the tree that's a believer brings forth the fruit of a believer. But if that fruit isn't there, you're going to be cast into the fire. And then it says in Revelation chapter 20, this is the second death. This is the second death. I had one beloved person tell me I wouldn't want a God who would cast people into hell. My dear sir, you don't understand the nature of God. You don't understand His holiness. You don't understand how far you are from meeting His standard of holiness. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God who cannot lie. It doesn't say God who will not lie. Of course He will not lie. But it says God who cannot lie. He can't look at somebody who has sinned, and the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He can't look at your righteousness through his vision of holiness and call your righteousness, which you call your righteousness, have we not done many wonderful things? He can't call that righteous. That would be a lie. It would be a lie. You say, well, I'm generally good. No, you're not. Perhaps the greatest man, other than Jesus, would be Paul. Oh, he followed Jesus till he finally gave his life for Jesus. And you've heard me say this many times. He said of himself, I'm the chief of sinners. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Why? Because he got a glimpse of God's holiness. And God must be holy to keep this universe together. We need, oh, how we need God. And we need him as God. And he's not going to stay as God just because we need him as God. The definition of God is, God cannot lie. God is love. God is truth. Jesus, the Son of God, was without sin. And from the very beginning of the Bible, God taught the inhabitants of this earth, all through the Bible, you can never measure up. You cannot prepare yourself to go to heaven within yourself. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, were lost. And in that lost condition, they felt guilty and they felt alone. And they were fearful. And it says in Genesis chapter 3, he clothed them with skins of animals. Their first view of death. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, all the Pentateuch. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and so on. And in Leviticus, he said that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that without the shedding of blood, there wouldn't be any atonement. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says straightforward, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What that basically means is that sin against God is such a high-handed thing, our sins against God, such a high-handed thing, that we need someone else to save us. Turn me to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, if you would, just for a minute, because this is just indicative of what's going on all through the Old Testament. People don't think, they think, well, the New Testament's about Jesus and the Old Testament's about Israel. The Old Testament's about Jesus, and Israel plays a part in preaching different kinds of messages about Jesus. But it says, Adam knew his wife, verse 1, Eve. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Why did she say that? Because in 3:15, God said, of your seed. And later on, he uses that same language to Abraham and says, of your seed, the whole earth is going to be blessed. And then in Galatians chapter 3:16, it said, he didn't say seeds. He said seed, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, he was promising that Jesus would come. And in promising that Jesus would come, Eve thought, as soon as I have a man-child, it'll be Jesus. Well, it wasn't. She thought, I've got myself this seed. I've got this one who's promised. We can't be saved by our works. Somebody's got to come and save us. I've got me that man. It wasn't the one. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flocks and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And don't you know that he didn't like God's assessment. He brought something that he did with his hands, and he just gave up something that he had accumulated and harvested and so on and so forth. And it didn't picture what was going to happen when the Savior would come. Abel brought a lamb, an innocent lamb without blemish. And that lamb was sacrificed and the blood was shed. And then from then on, Israel took lambs, and they had to be lambs without a blemish, because you see, our Lord Jesus Christ came and he was without sin. He was the just one. And in fact, when he came and he was announced by John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, "Behold!" Let's say we were all gathered around, maybe down around by the Jordan River, and Jesus came in the door, because see, these are real people just like we are. And John the Baptist saw him and said, "Behold," to the group, "the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God." Jesus goes on here to say, they're going to come to me and they're going to say, "We've done many wonderful works." And he's going to say, back there to Matthew chapter 7, you know the rest of the story about Cain and Abel. We won't go there. Shows you, though, it shows you how adamant people are who do not believe in God's remedy. They take it so personal. That was my first reaction when I heard that I couldn't be good enough to go to heaven. My first reaction. We've got our own pride after all, don't we? And I was raised in the Midwest. How many people here are raised in the Midwest area? Oh, wow, we got half. I'll tell you one thing about those people in the Midwest. They know how to work. They are self-reliant fellows, aren't they? They can get it done. We can get it done. Tornado comes through Kansas, tears down your barn, 2, 3, 4 months later, they got a new barn. They don't sit around and say, "I don't think I'm ever going to recover from..." That's a good quality for raising a family. But it can be a fatal thing in facing Almighty God. Because the truth of the matter is, we have to come to Him just as I am, without one plea. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Right? Your great need is to know your need. And Jesus says they're going to come to Him and He's going to say, "I knew you not." In John chapter 10, it talks about Him being a shepherd. And we being His sheep, we that are believers being His sheep, sheep need a shepherd, don't they? "The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to fear. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, He's going to be with me. I need Him. I can't. I'm not good enough," just like Paul said. "Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all the saints," he said. We read in the Old Testament that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I got to thinking about that as I was driving over here this morning from home. I said, you know, people say, "I never lied." And I know this sounds a little bit like Phariseeism, but I want you to think about this for a minute. Every excuse you give for not doing what you ought to do, probably a lie. "Honey, if you got time," she might say, "would you get the 4 or 5 kinds of oil? We got some peanut oil and some canola oil and some olive oil and some vegetable oil, and I need to look at the ingredients on there for the recipe I've got, and I can't reach them. Would you get those?" "Yeah, honey. Yeah, honey." Then I get up and forget to do it and go out in the garage, and I come back and I see her up on a chair getting it. That didn't happen. But it could have. The natural human tendency is to say, "Oh, I forgot that I needed to get something out of the garage and I was going to do that first." But the truth is, here's the truth. That's not a good excuse. I would have helped, but I just didn't feel good. I had an upset stomach. Is that the reason you didn't do what you ought to do? No, we give excuses all the time. It becomes a way of life for some people, some families. I swear, excuses becomes the way of life. It is a way to not say the truth. And the truth is, "Honey, I wasn't that concerned about your recipes. And so, I didn't jump up right away when you asked me for it. And I forgot because your desire was a low priority with me. That's a lot closer to the truth. You say, you're being hard. No, think about it a minute. We don't realize that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We don't have anything to bring to the Lord. Keep my commandments. The rich young ruler came to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, keep all the law. He knew he wouldn't keep all, couldn't keep all the law, but he used the law to try to bring him to the realization that he needed a Savior. And Paul said, the law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. I had not known I was a sinner until the law came. And he said, the law came and it slew me. It just killed me. Because the first commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. And now we're all guilty. We're all guilty. I don't know. I've said before, I don't know if I've ever done that for 10 minutes. We've got so many ulterior motives. We've got so many fleshly desires. We've got so many things in this sinful body that we have, even the saved of the Lord. So how ridiculous it is to say, I'm going to try to meet your holiness this way. So God designed a plan. None of the other religions of the world do it. Can I just say this as a footnote? This is sad. I also saw that a Pew poll taken amongst evangelicals, 57% of evangelicals, supposedly gospel believers and people who have embraced the idea of Jesus as the Savior, 57% answered that there were many ways to get to heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Peter, when he got up to preach in Acts chapter 4, said, there's one name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Just one name. Why would that be? Because there's only one that could truly be the Lamb of God. See, all those lambs, from the ones that God killed to make a kind covering for Adam and Eve so that as soon as they sinned, they felt guilty being naked. They became sinners, but I'm saying that they needed to have a covering to Abel's sacrifice of the lamb, to all the hundreds of thousands of lambs that were killed as a sacrifice and as a worship and as a sermon in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it says these were shadows of the one who would come. And it says the blood of those animals could not redeem us. But they were a shadow. And they said, if they could, you'd have to have somebody put an animal to death every day for your sins. But it says now, Jesus, once for all, died for our sin. That's the reason Jesus came. And in John chapter 10, he says, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. And they hear me. You say, well, where do works come in? According to Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by grace. We have to believe. We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to see our need of Him, admit that we're sinners, and trust that what Jesus did when He went to the cross, He paid our penalty. We have a sin debt. And He said, basically, personally, put your name in there, Bill Hawkins, you have a sin debt you can never pay. Because the penalty you're going to pay is for your sins, but I'm going to send my only begotten Son, one without blemish, the pure one, and He's going to willingly take upon Himself my penalty for sin, that is God's standard penalty for sin, which is death. He's going to take my place. He's going to be my kinsman redeemer, and He's going to save me. And He went to the cross and died for our sins. And all through the Old Testament it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. the chastisement of our peace, what was necessary to give us peace with God, was upon Him. And He died for us. And that's the remedy. And that's the gospel. And we're talking here about avoiding the second death. We're all going to die. But avoiding the second death. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Where do works come in? They're the result of being saved. You don't go to heaven by your works. But when you are saved, there's works. There's works. It was very shortly after we were saved that we quit asking, "You want to go to church?" You know, before we were saved, even though we were both Sunday school teachers at Fort Benning in the Sunday school, we didn't know what the Bible was about. We didn't know Jesus. And He certainly didn't know us as His children. But it says the shepherd does know those who believe. And He says, "They follow Me." And in that same chapter of John chapter 10, He said, there's one way to get into the sheepfold. There's one way to get in where the shepherd is. Through the door, and He says, "I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." He said, there's hirelings and other people try to crawl over the top, they can't get in. Look up here in verse 15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." Matthew chapter 7. Then He says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And He goes on and talks here about the fruits of being saved in that same place in Ephesians where it says we're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. It says we're saved, we're His workmanship, and we're saved unto good works. The good works are done out of gratitude. After we were saved, I just don't think there's been a time since we've been a member of a New Testament church that we've got up in the morning and said, "Should we go to church today?" Because it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It also says to give tithes and offerings. And tithe is 10%. And that was what they gave in Israel and the house of God, where the Word of God is written in our hearts, and we're born again and we're new creatures. 10% would be baseline. And those of you that are visiting with me say, "Oh, this is another one of those churches where they're always preaching about money and giving." We almost never preach. Somebody say amen when I say this. We almost never preach about money and giving. Amen. Almost never. And our membership, though small, gives and gives and gives. On what basis? Gratitude for what God has done for us. We have no debt. I'm not against a church that has debt. Sometimes you need to have debt. We don't have any debt. We do what we do because we're grateful for what God has done, which is the fruits that come from a tree that's a new tree, a different tree. And so Jesus says, many are going to come in that day and He's going to say, "I knew you not." And what will be, why will He have to say that to people? Because like the rich young ruler, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "I'll tell you, you lack one thing." And of course, there was some sarcasm in there, and there were some quotes in there because he lacked a lot more than that. He says, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow Me." And he went away very sad because he had very many riches. And then Jesus said to His disciples, "It is very hard for a rich man to go to heaven." Why do you suppose that is? Rich men feel self-sufficient. You got $500,000 as a nest egg in the side. You're not even using it. I'll get along okay. I'm comfortable. You had to be somewhat smart to get that amount. It's not intrinsic to a rich man. And then Jesus went and He called Matthew. This is in Matthew chapter 9. He called Matthew, who was a publican who took the taxes for Rome, and they were hated people. And Matthew's friends were sinners. They were rabble-rousers. They might have, in today's vernacular, they might have come to that dinner on a motorcycle. Nothing sinful about a motorcycle. with a couple of tattoos on her. I'm nothing intrinsically sinful about having a couple of tattoos. I don't recommend it. Especially don't put your girlfriend's name on there. She may not be your wife. You know what I'm saying? Use some wisdom. But Matthew had these kind of friends, and Jesus went in to eat with them. And the Pharisees came by and they said, "Why are you eating with these kind of people?" And he said, "People that are well don't need a physician. And I'm a physician." He's the physician for lost souls. He's the doctor for lost souls. And the people that are going to come to Jesus in that day and say, "We've done many wonderful things," are going to be people that think they're well. And it's a sad situation. I read this text again as tenderly as I can. And I want to ask you the personal question. Do you have any vestige of hope in your own goodness to get you to heaven? One scintilla of it? If you do, think again. Pray that the Holy Spirit would get a hold of you. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, God has the Holy, He speaks to hearts. He convinces you of sin, your own sin. Of righteousness. You see, when Jesus died on the cross for us, He said, "I'll count my righteousness for you." We should have read on in Genesis, a little farther in Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed God in this hope of a Messiah. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the most amazing transaction. But if you are trusting in one thread of your own goodness to get you to heaven, you are in peril because you haven't appreciated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ personally with the right weight. And look what Peter says, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is the second death. In the book of James, it says, "He that converts a soul," that is, leads him to the Lord, like those that led Ananias to the Lord, "saves a soul," it says, "from death." Saves a soul from death. So this church, we're small, but God help us. God help us not to slip over into that 57% that thinks there's more than one way to get to heaven. God help us to keep the gospel fires burning and preaching the gospel message that Jesus is the way. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There is one name given amongst men." Jesus Christ is that name. "Whereby we must be saved." And come with a broken heart. You see, His arms are open wide. And He's ready to pardon you. What a message. No wonder the word gospel means good news. No wonder it's good news. Would you search your own heart today? If you honestly in your heart would say, "I know I need the Lord, would you pray for me?" We're going to have a closing hymn. Would you lead us in a closing hymn, Brother Doug? You don't get saved by coming forward, but if you know, if you're troubled about your sin and you just want us to pray for you, come up and you don't need to say anything. Just come and shake my hand. And we understand. You want us to pray for you. And once you take a baby step toward the Lord, He takes, remember when you used to play Simon Says? Nobody plays anymore, do they? Simon Says, take a baby step. You take a baby step, He'll take three or four giant steps toward you. "Oh, love that will not let me go," is the song. "Oh, love that will not let me go." Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. When I see pictorial representations of Jesus on the cross, I think, he died for me. For God so loved the world that whosoever, and that means you, whosoever believeth on him should not perish. That's the second death. But we have everlasting life. What a promise for you. You come if you know that you should. If you've been saved and now you need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism doesn't save you. The Bible says it's the answer of a good conscience. It pictures what he did for you when you're buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. You come and say, I need to be baptized. I am a believer and I haven't told the people that. You come and tell me that. If you're a member of Light Church and Faith and you'd like to come and join with this congregation, we're small. We need laborers. We need you to come and put the shoulder to the wheel with us. You come if you know you should. Let's stand together. Step out on the first few words and then we'll be glad to see you.